Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is found recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and reads as follows. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is our text. Beloved friends in Christ and fellow hearers of his word, the two great doctrines of the Bible, law and gospel, both carry the power of God. But the power of each is really very different. And so, law and gospel accomplish drastically different things. The law has the power of God to crush a person, trouble his conscience, make him feel the weight of his sins, and to absolutely terrify him at the thought of God's judgment and punishment. The law does not have the power to save anyone. The law does, however, prepare the heart for the hearing of the gospel. And the gospel has a different power. The gospel has the power to comfort the heart, to promise the forgiveness of sins and God's grace through Christ Jesus, to promise salvation, give salvation, and seal salvation to the person who receives it through faith. Any passage of the Bible that speaks about God's great love, mercy, kindness, compassion, earthly blessings he gives, but most importantly, spiritual and eternal blessings extended to the unworthy, all for Christ's sake, those passages are gospel, and they convey divine power and love. Now, our text for today shows how the gospel brought a sinner to salvation through faith in Christ, how it brought actually many people to faith in Christ, how it brought a lame man the ability to walk, how it was proclaimed, though despised, by the Sanhedrin. So even though the benefits of the gospel were set forth before them, they did not receive the benefits of it. Let this then be our meditation for today: the power and grace of God in Christ as proclaimed by the apostles. We shall see in the first place that the gospel of God's grace brought thousands to faith. Secondly, that the power of Christ brought a lame man healing. And thirdly, the grace of God in Christ is the only thing that can save sinners. Now may God the Holy Ghost bless the consideration of his word in your hearts and in your lives. The events of our text took place after Peter and John, in the name and by the power of Christ, had healed a man who was lame from his mother's womb. This is described in the chapter that comes just before our text and was, of course, the focus of last week's sermon. When news of that miracle spread, a large number of people gathered to hear those apostles preach, and through their preaching, a great many souls were brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And that made the Jewish religious leadership very upset. So they brought Peter and John to their high court, the Sanhedrin, and put them on trial as if they had been guilty of some kind of a crime. In the first two verses of our text, we learn that the Sadducees were especially upset with the preaching of the apostles because they were preaching about the resurrection from the dead. And that was a doctrine that the Sadducees absolutely denied. That was a point of friction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees absolutely denied it. Our text begins by saying, "And as they," Peter and John, "spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Those two apostles were apprehended by the Jewish religious leaders, put into jail for the night, so that they could then be brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the high court that had condemned Jesus to death. We read in our text, "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That preaching of the apostles certainly had been effective. Our text says that there were approximately 5,000 believers now in Jerusalem. But more than that, the word that's used in our text in the Greek, the word that's translated as men, is not the generic word for humans, but is specifically male. So there were approximately 5,000 males now in the congregation in Jerusalem. So add in the women and the children, the congregation was huge. How did so many people get brought into the saving Christian faith? Again, it was through the preaching of the apostles. In the chapter that comes before our text, we can see how Peter preached to the people who gathered together after the miracle of the healing of the lame man. Now he first preached the law to them, saying, "Ye delivered up God's Son, Jesus, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." Now that law was powerful, and it hit the people in their heart. That didn't have the power to bring them to faith, but it did prepare them for the gospel, which Peter also preached to them in these words: "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you." Now, whenever such gospel tidings are brought to a sinner, it does have the power to bring him to faith, but sadly does not always bring a person to faith. The gospel is always efficacious, always has that power, but it's not always effective. In fact, we learn from the scriptures that by nature, the only thing that a person is capable of doing of his own reason or strength when he hears the gospel is to dismiss it, is to reject it as foolishness. That's because of man's condition by nature of original sin, in which he is spiritually blind and dead and an enemy of God. But thankfully, through the power of the gospel, the heart can be completely changed. The gospel is described as being the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Holy Ghost through the gospel works faith, and the Bible describes this as a new birth, causing a person to be born again as a totally new person, a Christian, a believer, a child of God, as opposed to an enemy of God who hates the Lord. The Apostle Peter in his first epistle describes this work of regeneration or rebirth happening through the gospel when he writes, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." We see in our text that the preaching of the apostles was very effective. But because so many more people were being brought into the saving Christian faith, it caused the enemies to be all the more adamant in putting a stop to their preaching. So they locked up Peter and John, and then the next morning brought them before the high court, the Sanhedrin. And how did such treatment affect the apostles? It really did not unsettle them. It did not fill them with fear. It did not cause them to become timid in their confession of Christ. On the contrary, the apostles used the occasion of this arrest and trial before the Sanhedrin as an opportunity to testify of their faith in Christ, to preach the law to those impenitent sinners, those members of the Sanhedrin who had condemned the Lord. But the main question that the Sanhedrin had was about the miracle recorded in the chapter before our text. How was that man healed? Was their question. We read in our text, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this?" It is somewhat interesting to observe that these enemies of Jesus did not even attempt to deny that a great miracle had taken place. It was basically impossible for them to claim that. Everyone knew this man who had been lame his entire life, who had never been able to walk, and now he was able to walk. In fact, if you have your Bibles open to where our text for today is found and you look ahead into verse 16, you'll see there that the Sanhedrin privately admitted that a notable miracle had been done by them, by Peter and John. Now, in Peter's response to the Sanhedrin's question, he gave all credit, all glory to Jesus for the healing of the lame man. We read in our text, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Notice in that verse 10 how Peter said three things that showed his God-given boldness in confessing his faith without fear of what the enemies might do. He told them three things that he knew would anger them. In the first place, he identified Jesus as the one whose power healed the lame man, and he referred to Jesus as the Christ, which means the Messiah, the Savior foretold in the Old Testament. That was a term the Sanhedrin definitely did not want to give to Jesus. Secondly, Peter testified to the guilt of the Sanhedrin in causing the innocent Jesus to be crucified. The Jews of today typically say that it was the Romans who crucified Jesus. Peter, in our text, places the blame squarely on those religious leaders of the Jews, however. In the third place, Peter emphasized the fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And remember, that was something that the Sanhedrin absolutely did not want to accept, the possibility of anyone being raised from the dead. Furthermore, the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead was a point that, if it would be taken seriously by the members of the Sanhedrin, would have struck fear into their hearts. Remember that the Sanhedrin thought that they had beaten Jesus by having him killed. But if it's true that he's risen from the dead in the fullness of his power, that meant that those religious leaders could not possibly defeat Jesus. Even killing him didn't get rid of him. Additionally, by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it showed that those enemies were foolishly picking a fight with God himself. And that's a fight no man can win. The way that the Jewish religious leadership, though, would reject the Messiah consistently was something that had been foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter, in the next verse of our text, quotes one of those prophecies, one which is found in Psalm 118, verse 22, where we read, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." It is to that prophecy that the Apostle Peter refers in the next verse of our text, making the correct application that Jesus Christ is that stone that was rejected by the builders, the religious leaders of the Jews. They should have been building up the people in their saving Christian faith. But they weren't. They were fighting against the Lord's Messiah, the Christ, the only Savior of the world. They were rejecting the chief cornerstone. Of course, no matter of human opposition can actually stop the will of God or prevent Christ from being that chief cornerstone of his church, upon which every Christian has his faith firmly built. The Apostle Peter concludes our text for today with these words. "This, Christ, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It is interesting to notice in this last verse of our text, if taken all by itself in isolation, it would definitely be categorized as gospel, since it sets forth Christ as the only Savior from sin, the way that sinners can receive forgiveness and attain to everlasting life in heaven. So the question might come up, why would Peter proclaim the gospel to these impenitent members of the Sanhedrin? Because actually, taking this verse in context, it wasn't a gospel application at all. Taken in context, its application was one of harsh law, condemnation, punishment, and damnation. Yes, in the last verse, Jesus is identified as the only Savior of sinful man, but the point that's clearly made in the verse that comes just before that is that these enemies had rejected him, rejected Christ, the chief cornerstone. So if Jesus is the only way that a person can be saved, and if he's been rejected, that means there's no hope for them to be saved as long as they continue rejecting him. Their damnation is sealed as long as they continue to set at naught the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, that expression, set at naught, in our English translation, comes from a Greek word that means to despise utterly. That was how they felt about the Lord Jesus. They utterly despised him. And as long as that was their attitude, it was impossible for them to escape eternal hellfire. Whenever the Bible presents Jesus as the only way that a sinner can be saved, as is done in the last verse of our text, there is a corresponding condemnation of the law that's to be understood as applied to anyone who rejects that one and only Savior. Indeed, faith in Christ is not to be viewed as one of many ways to heaven, nor is it even to be regarded simply as the best way to heaven. It's the only way to heaven. It's the only way that a sinner can be saved from the damnation he deserves because of his sins. So yes, in Christ there is salvation. But apart from Christ, only damnation. Accordingly, we read in John chapter 3, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And again, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So let us thank God that he has brought us into the saving Christian faith. Let us pray that he preserves us in this faith through the power of his word, thus keeping us clinging to Christ, our only way of salvation, who says of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And let us rejoice in the promise of his grace in the gospel that he will continue to preserve our faith until he finally takes us safely home to heaven. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.